We are continuing this morning a series that we began last Sunday morning called You Asked For It. And today we come to the topic of death, and particularly the question, what happens next? And I want to invite you to take your Bible this morning. In just a few moments, we'll turn to Luke chapter 16, and we'll look at verses 19 through 31. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, let me invite you to use one of the Bibles that we provide for you to use when you come in here this morning, each morning. They're underneath the chairs, and so if you just reach underneath the chair in front of you, you should be able to easily find the blue book there that you could use. It's a Bible, and you can turn to the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. It's on page 876. 876, if you have one of those blue Bibles that are underneath the chair. Luke 16, 19 through 31. Well, almost everybody is talking about the movie Heaven Is For Real. Heaven Is For Real. And how could I, on this Sunday, when I'm going to be addressing this subject, not at least mention the movie and share with you a few things as we think about such stories? Really, what I want to do, here's what I intended to do this week, but didn't do. I had intended actually to go and see the movie because I didn't want to speak to it or about it without personally seeing it myself. I've heard lots of things that others have said, but I didn't want to bring to you or share with you secondhand information. I wasn't able to do that, or I didn't do that this week, didn't get that done. So what I want to do, though, as we start, even though I can't speak explicitly and specifically to and about that movie, what I want to do as we get started this morning with the subject is share with you how I personally evaluate stories like the story told in the movie Heaven Is For Real. That is, we hear these stories a lot, don't we? People in the past, you've probably read them or seen documentaries and so forth on television or maybe even other movies about people who have had what's often referred to as near-death experiences, and they talk about then things they see and things they feel and things they hear and things they do. And the idea is they claim, and many people think, that they've actually seen heaven or been to heaven and come back and are telling about what they've experienced. Well, here are two things that I personally keep in mind as I think about such accounts or hear such stories. The first thing I remember is that the Bible is my authority. I believe in the authority and the trustworthiness and the inerrancy of Scripture. And so the first thing I always do when I hear an account like one of these is ask myself this question: what in this is against the Scriptures? And sometimes there are things that are clearly contrary to Scriptures and what the Bible says, what Scripture says about the afterlife and about heaven and things that happen after people actually die. And so anything that any of these stories report or any of these people say that they experienced or saw or felt or heard or did after they died, anything that is against the Scriptures, my response obviously is to believe that it's therefore untrue. Because only the Bible is trustworthy. Only the Bible is true. And the Bible's my authority as a person who's a follower of Jesus Christ. And so if something is contrary to what the Scriptures say, then I conclude it's untrue. But there are lots of things that are said in these stories that don't clearly and directly go against Scripture. So what about those things? Well, those things are things that I would say essentially go beyond Scripture. So because I believe in the authority of Scripture, things that go against Scripture, I evaluate them to be untrue. But what about things that go beyond Scripture? Things that aren't clearly contrary to Scripture, that the Bible doesn't even speak to or speak about. How do I, and how do I think maybe you would be wise to evaluate stories in those situations? Well, my conclusion about things that go beyond Scripture is that they are unsure. That we can't be sure about those things. And therefore, personally, I'm pretty skeptical of things that go beyond the Bible. Things that go beyond the Bible. And again, this comes back to a presupposition I have about the Bible. I believe not only in the authority of the Bible, but I also believe in the sufficiency of the Bible. And that is, the Bible tells us what we need to know. It's sufficient. What we need to know about heaven, what we need to know about the afterlife, we are told in the Bible. Anything against what the Bible says is untrue. Anything beyond what the Bible says is unsure and should never shape the way you and I think about the future. Only the Bible should do that. So I think that's an important thing for us to keep in mind as we maybe evaluate the movie itself, Heaven is for Real, or other such stories. But I do want to say this. Heaven is for real. And so is hell, according to the Bible. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, it's especially significant to me that Jesus spoke so clearly about these things in the passage that we're looking at this morning. So if you still have your Bible opened, let's look at Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. Here Jesus tells a story, and he does so to teach us some things about the very issue we're talking about this morning and the question that we're trying to answer this morning. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, he begins there and he says this, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Now here, Jesus tells a story that really does deal with the topic we're looking at this morning and answer this question. And essentially, what I want you to see from this story is this. When a person is about to die, one of two things is going to happen. That's what this story teaches, essentially, right? It's very simple to see that if you look at the story. When a person is about to die, one of two things is going to happen. And I want you to notice with me this morning a few things about these two things that are going to happen. One of these two things is going to happen to every single person when they die. And I want you to notice a couple of things about them. First of all, I want you to notice that these things are different. These things are different. In other words, the same thing doesn't happen to everybody when they die. That's so obvious, really, from the story, but that's something we need to say and that we need to see. These things are different. These two things are very, very different. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But what I want you to also notice very clearly in this passage is that there is continuing consciousness after death. There is continuing consciousness after death. Some will experience, as we see in the story, comfort, and others, torment. Now, let me show you why I say there is continuing consciousness after death. Notice several things in the story that were particularly told about the rich man. First of all, we're told that in Hades, being in torment, which means he could feel, being in torment, we're told next by Jesus in this story that he lifted up his eyes and saw so he could see. Then we're told by Jesus in this story what he saw. He saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side so he could recognize. He could recognize. Then we're told that he called out to Father Abraham so he could speak. Then we're told that Father Abraham is asked by him, have mercy on me, so he could plead. And then we're told that Abraham said something back to him so he could hear. And specifically, Abraham said to him, son, remember, so he could remember. And then finally, we're told that when he asked about Lazarus going to warn his brothers and Abraham saying no, that his reason for wanting his brothers to be told was so that they would not come to this place where he was, so he could anticipate. Now, folks, Jesus couldn't make it any clearer than this story does that continuing consciousness continues after death, because this rich man could feel, he could see, he could recognize, he could speak, he could plead, he could hear, he could remember, and he could anticipate. He was fully conscious. And so, after death, consciousness continues, and for some, that will mean the experience of comfort, as in the case of Lazarus, and for others, that will mean the experience of torment, as in the case of the rich man. Notice in verse 25, when Abraham is responding to the rich man's request, he says, in essence, to describe what is being experienced by Lazarus, he is comforted. He is comforted. When he first dies, we're told, he is carried by angels to Abraham's side. And Abraham, of course, is the father of faith, the father of God's people. Romans says it was because Abraham believed God that it was credited to him as righteousness. That's how all people go to heaven. All people go to heaven because, like Abraham, they believe God. Particularly now that Jesus has come, we believe that God sent Jesus to die as a substitute on the cross for our sins and rose again, and that through him we can be forgiven and we can be saved. So Abraham is in heaven, or in paradise at this point, and this poor man, Lazarus, is with him. Now, this might cause you to ask yourself this question, or to maybe to conclude something that's not true. Here's the question you might ask. Does this mean that poor people go to heaven automatically? I mean, that's all we know, really, when we first look at the story. That's all we know about this man who is with Abraham, who is at Abraham's side, carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Does that mean that poor people automatically go to heaven? Well, let me answer that question, first of all, by saying if you look elsewhere in the Scripture, it's clear that that's not the case. But what in this story helps us to see that? The one thing I want you to notice about this story, or parable, as it's also called, is that this is the only story that Jesus ever told that gave a proper name to a person. Maybe you didn't realize that, but it's true. Think about it. The prodigal son, we're not told the prodigal son's name, his proper name. In that story, there's his father. We're not told his name. There's the elder brother. We're not given a name. And in none of the parables and none of the stories that Jesus tells are we given a name except for in this one. And in this one, we're only given the name of one person. We're not told the rich man's name. We're only told the name of the poor man. Why is that? I think there must be a reason. And there is, because the name means something. Names in that day meant something. And it's especially important in the story that Jesus tells to understand that the name Lazarus is connected to the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means God is my help. God is my help. So this is a man who was poor, and yet he constantly put his hope in and trusted God to help him. This rich man didn't help him, but God ultimately did save him. And when he came to the point of death, he went immediately into a place where he was comforted. So, God is my help. This man, like Abraham, had put his faith in God, and because of that, he was with Abraham. He was at Abraham's side, and he was comforted after death. Some, like Lazarus, will experience comfort after they die if they've put their faith in God, particularly through Jesus Christ. But some will experience torment, like the rich man did, after they die. And that's what Jesus is communicating through this story. Everybody is going to experience one of two things when they die. Everybody is going to continue to be conscious, to have consciousness, and some are going to consciously experience comfort, and others are going to consciously experience torment. Notice how many times it's said about the rich man that he was suffering. Verse 23 says, being in torment. Verse 24 says that he said, I am in anguish in this flame. Verse 25 says that Abraham says to him, and you are in anguish. And then in verse 28, talking about his brothers not coming there, he says, lest they come to this place of torment. Do you see it? Torment, anguish, anguish, torment. Four times we're told that this man was experiencing extraordinary suffering after he died. After he died. Now, one of the things that's interesting here is that Abraham tells him to remember. To remember. And he says specifically, remember that in your life you received good things and Lazarus bad things, and now he is comforted and you are tormented. Now, that doesn't mean that people who have bad lives go to heaven and the people that have good lives go to hell. That was the case here, and quite often there is a pattern in Scripture. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? Not many wise, not many noble, not many wealthy were called. In other words, there's a sense in which those who are needy are more likely to see their need of God. And so as a general rule, those who are needy see their need for God and they trust in God, whereas those who are wealthy and powerful and famous are less likely to see their need and put their trust in God. But this doesn't mean those who have good lives here have bad eternities and those who have bad lives here have good eternities. Again, the primary thing I think that Abraham is saying is this: remember the way it was. Remember, yes, that it has changed in one sense, but in another sense, remember that what was is just being continued right now through eternity, particularly as it relates to you. You see, this rich man didn't help. There's no indication in this story that Jesus tells that the rich man ever cared about or helped this poor man. And so his self-centeredness and his self-absorption, and if you read the language here, it's obvious that he just lived an extravagant life. He had the best food and the best clothes and as much as he wanted it. And he just indulged himself. He was incredibly self-centered and self-absorbed. And really, now in eternity, that was just continuing. He was just continuing to be who he had always been and to suffer everything that goes along with that. That's essentially what I think Abraham is saying and what Jesus wants us to see in this statement. Remember. Remember. C.S. Lewis has said lots of important things, I think, that relate to the subject we're talking about this morning. One of the statements he made that relates to what I'm saying now is this: hell is the trajectory of a soul. Living a self-absorbed, self-centered life going on and on forever. Think about that. That's really what's happening here. This man has lived a self-absorbed and a self-centered life, and now his soul is just continuing to be what it's always been, and that's a part of why he's where he is and what he's experiencing where he is in this place of torment. Tim Keller put it this way: selfishness leads to bitterness, envy, anxiety, delusion, fear, isolation, denial, complaining, blaming, and self-pity. And a person whose life continues in that direction and continues in that direction throughout eternity, a part of their suffering involves all of those things that just are the natural byproduct, really, of living self-absorbed lives. So this man's soul continued to experience bitterness and envy and anxiety and delusion and fear and isolation and denial and complaining and blaming and self-pity throughout all of eternity. And that's a part of why he was where he was. One more quick quote from C.S. Lewis before we move on. He said it this way too about with this subject. He said this also: every human being is in the process of becoming a noble being, noble beyond imagination, or else, alas, a vile being beyond redemption. The dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature, which if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in nightmares. There are no ordinary people. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Think about that. Everybody is in the process of becoming what they're going to be for all of eternity. And that's what will determine our eternities and will be a part of what we experience in eternity. So these two men die and they experience two very different things. These two things are different. Secondly, I want you to see this. These two things that are going to be experienced by everybody, one or the other, when they die, these two things are imminent. Not only are they different, but they're imminent. In other words, the way this story is told, this happens immediately after death to both of these. Immediately after he dies, this poor man is taken by the angels to Abraham's side and he is comforted. And immediately after the rich man dies, he is in torment. And he lifts up his eyes, being in torment and in anguish, and he sees what he sees. One of these two things will happen to every single person immediately after they die. One of the questions that someone submitted that was a part of the group of questions really that I put together for this message today had to do with a passage later in the Bible. We won't turn over there right now, but I want you to remember with me, or let me remind you of a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 where Paul writes about those who have fallen asleep, as he puts it, those who've died having believed in Jesus. And some people have read that text and wondered, does that mean that the soul sleeps after a person dies? As a matter of fact, some think that, and in that passage wonder if isn't that what that's being said, because it says that when Christ returns, then they will be raised, those who have died in Christ. So doesn't that mean that they are still there in the grave right now until Christ comes? That's the way some people have looked at that text, and it's a way that we could misunderstand the text. But let me say a couple of things really quickly about what that text is saying. First of all, when it uses the terminology of sleep, it's not talking about the soul, it's talking about the body. It's not saying that when a believer dies, their soul sleeps, but that their body sleeps. And it's a euphemism. It's a way to communicate what's happening to that person's body. When you see a person who's dead, don't they look like they're asleep? Yes. When you see a person's body who has died, that person or that person's body looks like it is sleeping. And one of the things the Bible says about death, one of the terms it uses is rest. In the book of the Revelation, for example, it says that believers rest from their labors. The idea is the body is at rest. So the body finds rest. That's one of the reasons this terminology is used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But the primary reason is because the body will rise. That's another reason. That's the primary reason he uses this imagery. Not because the soul is sleeping, but because the body appears to be sleeping, and the body will in fact one day rise, just like a person who's sleeping will eventually wake up and eventually rise. And so that's what Paul is talking about. He is not saying that there is soul sleep. There is no soul sleep. That's not what Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians 4. And that's very clear when we look at this story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16. There is no soul sleep. So these two things, one of these two things will happen to every person when they die. And these two things are very different, and these two things are imminent. They happen immediately after a person dies. And then finally, there's one more thing that I think is very clear in this passage, and that is that these two things are permanent. These two things are permanent. Those who experience comfort immediately after they die, that's permanent. They experience that comfort forever and forever and forever. And those who experience torment immediately after they die, that's permanent. It continues forever and forever and forever. That's what's meant in the story when Abraham says there's a great gulf fixed between where you are and where we are. And no one from here can go to where you are, and no one from where you are can go to where we are. This great gulf is Jesus' way in this story of teaching us that these two places are not only separate, but that they're permanent. And that once a person is in either of these places, nothing can be changed. As a matter of fact, I think one way to summarize what this text and other texts say about this would be to say it this way: a person's destination and condition are fixed forever at death. A person's destination and condition are fixed forever at death. Heaven or hell? A person's destination is fixed forever at death. Righteous or unrighteous? A person's condition is fixed forever at death. As a matter of fact, there's a very interesting verse in the last chapter of the Bible. It's Revelation chapter 22, verse 11. We're going to put that up on the screen so that you can see that. An angel here is speaking, and listen to what the angel says as we come to the very end of the Bible. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Do you know what that means? It means a person's character is fixed, and a person's conduct is fixed at death, and it continues in the same direction, along the same trajectory throughout all of eternity. That's what C.S. Lewis was talking about in the quotes that I shared earlier. A person's destination and condition are fixed forever at death. A couple of more quotes from C.S. Lewis as we finish this morning. He said in one place, there are really only two kinds of people in the world. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. And then he went on to say, in light of that quote, hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. Hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. In other words, people who live their whole life in one way or another saying to God, leave me alone, eventually have their prayer answered. Those who live their lives, maybe not overtly saying it that way, but in one way or another, saying to God throughout their life, leave me alone, eventually that prayer is answered. Because that's what hell is. It's God leaving those who wanted to be left alone by him alone. And it's the inevitable consequence of our selfishness and our unwillingness to see our need for Christ and our unwillingness to surrender to Jesus and to trust in him as Lord and Savior. I want to say two things really quickly as we finish this morning. First of all, if you're here as a person who's not sure about your relationship with God, I want to say to you that what Jesus taught here, and remember, Jesus, we often think of him, and he was gentle. He was meek. He described himself in that way, meek and gentle of heart. But Jesus is the one who told this story. And he did so because of love, because he doesn't want people to not realize really what's at stake when it comes to forever. There is no purgatory. There is no soul sleep. There is no second chance after this life ends if a person hasn't put his or her faith in Christ, then their eternal condition and destination is fixed forever. And so I want to urge you today, if you're not sure or if you've not put your faith in Christ, that I would encourage you today to do that. My prayer today is that God will give you the capacity to see the truth about who he is and what Jesus has done, and that God will enable you to believe in a way that leads to eternal life for you. But I also want to say to those who have made a decision and a commitment to Jesus as Lord and Savior, I want to say this to all of us. Every single person you work with, every single person you are in class with, every single person that you see as you walk through the mall or wherever you might go is an immortal. That person is going to spend eternity in heaven or in hell. And you and I have the call, as those who know the truth and believe the truth about Jesus, to take that message about Jesus to the people around us who don't know him, who haven't yet trusted him, who haven't trusted Jesus as their Savior and committed to him as their Lord. That's our purpose as individuals, and that's our calling as a church. That's our calling. That's why we're here, to take the message of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. That's what Chris and Faith are doing, the missionaries I referred to earlier. That's what all of us are called to do where we are. And the stakes couldn't be higher. That's what this story shows us. The stakes couldn't be higher. So, if you're here and you want to talk to someone about how you can trust Christ, how you can know and follow Christ and have assurance of forgiveness of your sins and eternal life, we'd like to help you know how you can do that. And we'd like to share the good news that's available about Jesus this morning. Or if you're a believer this morning, I'd like to challenge you to think of people that you may know who don't know Christ. and to begin praying, if you aren't already, praying for them regularly. And doing everything that God gives you the ability and the opportunity to do to try to influence them and encourage them and lead them to know Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. All of us have an appointment that none of us wants to keep in one sense, but all of us has an appointment with death. And after that, judgment. We will spend forever with God, or we'll spend forever separated from Him. And so will every person you know, every person you love. And that ought to change the way almost all of us live our lives. Let's bow. Father, I ask in these last couple of moments before we're dismissed that you would make these realities more real to us. I pray for those who don't yet know you through faith in Jesus and don't have forgiveness for their sins through Jesus and his death and resurrection. Father, I pray that these realities would become more real to those who are here as your Spirit works so that they are drawn to you and drawn to faith in Christ. And Lord, I pray that these realities would become more real to those of us who know you but have family members and friends, neighbors, co-workers, classmates who, as far as we know, don't know you. And so, Father, help our perspective to be changed also, and help us to care more deeply, and help us to have a greater sense of urgency about sharing the good news of Jesus and showing the good news through our lives of Jesus so that we might be your means to others coming to know you as Lord and Savior. Father, we praise you for Jesus and for the salvation that is made possible and provided through his death and resurrection for those who believe. We praise you this morning for that. And we pray that you would lead us as we leave this place this morning. And help us, God, as we respond to what we've heard. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.